really appreciate everybody here. And we are going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I'm going to talk about is intrinsic to the gospel. But growing in acceptance in modern Christianity today, and actually it's a resurgence from the second century AD, is an unsupportable belief based on the misapplied truth of the Bible. God is love. True. God loves his creation. True. God's mercy endures forever. True. God would have all human beings to be saved. True. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all mankind. True. God has reconciled all mankind to himself through Jesus Christ. True. And yet these truths lead a growing number of Christians today to believe that all mankind, regardless of their action and belief, regardless of their attitude toward God, regardless of their attitude toward God's Ten Commandments, that regardless, they will be saved. That God, in his love and mercy, and because his will cannot be denied, will cause those who deny God today to be forced, coerced, pressured, strong-armed into accepting and believing God and be saved tomorrow. And this is a growing theme in Christianity. And as I said, it's from the second century. This movement is based on God is love, and that they believe that God will bring about a universal salvation. And that is the term that some growing number of Christians use, is universal salvation or universal reconciliation or Christian universalism or just plain universalism. Everybody's going to be saved regardless of where they are in their relationship with God. The suggestion is even that Satan, small s, and his demons would be reconciled back to God. This continuing and growing movement needs to be addressed and clarified. And as I said, it's part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is based on the foundation of Jesus. The truth is based on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and we're going to cover that. This movement is, in part, an answer to the concept of an eternal hell embraced by many. A place of unrepentant, where unrepentant sinners exist forever in torment. Surely a loving God who is all-powerful, filled with mercy, and who desires all men to be saved. When I say men, I don't mean the politically correct, only the male factor. I'm talking about male men, humankind. I don't want to get into a college debate on whether men means just men. I'm talking about humankind. Humankind. See, they take exception with humankind too, because the word man is in there. I'm digressing. But God is filled with, he's all love, and he's all powerful, and he's filled with mercy, and desires that everyone be saved. He would not allow such suffering, such eternal suffering. That's true. He wouldn't. He doesn't. But this movement is also in part to deal with the difficulty of obeying God, seemingly an impossible task. That somehow God will fix the breach and save mankind regardless of their obedience or disobedience, reconciling all mankind to himself, which he does. That's true. He reconciles all mankind to himself through Christ. And this movement is in part to answer for all who have ever lived before Jesus the Christ, who have never heard the name Jesus the Christ, who never heard of the gospel, and yet must be saved through that name, because there is no saving except through the name of Jesus Christ. How is that going to work? It's true. Everyone who has ever lived will be saved through the name of Jesus Christ. No one is left out of God's logical and loving plan. So the question is, does God's word support the teaching of universal salvation, that all men and women regardless of how they live their lives, regardless of whether they've accepted or rejected God, will ultimately be brought back to, forced into repentance to enter God's kingdom in spite of themselves. Can people live their lives in opposition to God and still end up in God's kingdom? Now, what is the truth? Well, a simple definition of universal salvation is difficult because it doesn't cover every aspect of the teaching. There's many sides to this coin. A short definition given in the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, quote, the doctrine that universal salvation is the doctrine that ultimately all free moral creatures, angels, men, and devils, will share in the grace of salvation. From the new Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, universalism is the characteristic doctrine of those who believe that all souls will at some time be induced to repent and turn from their sins so that all will be saved. Advocates of this doctrine are found in nearly every denomination of religion around the world. Some of these advocates, quote, differ from their parent religion or sect only in holding that the benefits of salvation will finally be enjoyed by all men. The religions are all different, but they're embracing the idea that everyone, regardless of where they are in their relationship with God, will be in the kingdom. Even those among organized Christian churches and called universalists, nearly every variety of doctrine is represented, except as to the distinctive and confident hope of universal salvation. This seems to be a core idea in many, many churches, regardless of whether it's Catholic, Protestant, Baptist. There's a couple of hundred throughout the nation. They're saying, in essence, regardless of the many differing beliefs, the center core teaching is that all mankind will be saved regardless of their choice in life. This is a common feature of the universalist, and that is the belief in universal salvation. And some would even include Satan and his minions in this category. And there's scripture for this. As I said, it's based on truth. The idea is based on truth. The earliest system of universalistic theology was by Clement of Alexandria, who was the head of the theological school in Alexandria in 2002 AD. As I said, it goes back to the second century. In the first five or six centuries of Christianity, there were six theological schools, of which four, Alexandria, Antioch, Caesarea, and Edessa, were universalists. This was their central core. There'll be a test. The theological school in Ephesus accepted a conditional immortality, i.e. that you have an immortal soul. Not completely, but it was a conditional immortality. And the one theological school in Carthage or Rome, and this is where the idea has really flourished, taught that there is an endless punishment for the wicked. Endless punishment for the wicked. And the question is, are these true? Are these true? Well, let's ask the question of the basic doctrine of universal salvation. Why? Why would this idea come up? First, the doctrine is an attempt to explain what happens to the vast throngs of humanity who have died without a chance at salvation. Scripture is very clear. You've got to go through Jesus Christ. Billions have died without ever having heard the name of Christ. Acts 4, verse 12, we can just touch on that briefly. Acts 4, verse 12. Want to make sure that we touch the basis here. Acts 4, verse 12. Acts 4, verse 12 says, well, let's back up to 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, talking about Jesus Christ. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation, that which means to be saved, must come through Jesus Christ. must come through Jesus Christ. So when people think about this, are all those individuals who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, and when you think about our world today, almost 8 billion people in society, in the world, 6 billion, 5 billion people don't hear that name? They do not hear the gospel today? That's a lot of people who are alive today, let alone the billions going all the way back to the time of Adam. Are they simply born in the wrong country, in the wrong century, and they're doomed? Because they can't hear the name of Jesus Christ. They cannot hear the gospel. The universalist's conclusion is that not only will all these other people be given an opportunity for salvation, but will ultimately be reconciled to God. True, but not the way they think. Not the way they think. I was going over this and I said, yes, that's true, wrong application. Yes, that's true, wrong application. Just as an aside, God's Spirit always will agree with God's Spirit. God's Word will always agree with His Word. Always. Second, this doctrine is an attempt to contradict the non-ending eternal punishment of the wicked. True. There is no eternal torment and punishment of the wicked. It's just not there. The idea is that God is a God of love, true, and that He would never stand to see human beings suffer in an everlasting fire. True. The idea is that punishment of evildoers is temporary. All methods of punishment are ultimately to humble human beings and to bring them to repentance and reconciliation with God. One suggestion, which I found very difficult to believe, as a being a suggestion, was repent. No, boom, lake of fire, resurrected. Repent. No, boom, lake of fire, resurrected. Repent yet? No, boom, lake of fire, resurrected. And we're gonna do this until you repent. Let me just ask, is that how God called you? That's not how God called me. And that would not go ad infinitum until reconciliation. Both of these ideas have been rejected by many traditional theologians. And yet the idea still grows. They reject the first argument on the ground of giving man a second chance, thinking that man has a second chance. Traditional theologians believe that when you die, you have had your chance at salvation. And that if you were to be resurrected and given a chance at salvation, that's a second chance. No, it's not true. Therefore, if God were to resurrect them and give them a second chance, they would be classified as a second chance. What we're given is one chance. God opens your mind and you now have one chance. And we can go through a dozen scriptures about working out your own salvation. Being serious about growing in grace and knowledge. This is a serious opportunity we have, and there is no second chance. Most of humanity has died without ever having had a chance at understanding God's truth, and that's true. Majority of all who have ever existed have not had a chance to understand God. We do believe that God will give all mankind a first chance at salvation. The Church of God has an answer for all these other people, and we discussed it a couple of weeks ago and a couple of months ago about the resurrections. Everybody who has ever lived will be covered and given an opportunity. Otherwise, God is a respecter of persons, and He clearly is not. When He says, I would have all men to be saved, He means all the way back to Adam. Everyone. No one left out. The second argument affects how Christians approach the world. If mankind is not punished, then why do we evangelize? Why pray for the unsaved? Why would we be concerned for those who have gone off the rails? After all, God will ultimately save them regardless. So it doesn't matter if we're praying for them now. Why worry or go out of our way to try and save them? Why should we even worry about changing our lives later? I mean, today, if tomorrow we're going to be saved. Being a Christian is not easy. Being a Christian is like having that onion and you peel back a layer and then there's something deeper to understand. And when you understand that, there's another layer and there's something deeper to understand. I've often said, and I think I'm sure I've said it here, that if I knew how much I needed to change when I started at age 14 and when I took ownership of it at 18, I don't know if I would have continued. Because you name it, and I had to change it. Everything about me needed to be changed. But God teaches us slowly. I'll give you a piece. You got that. I'll give you another piece. You got that. Let's work on that now. Let's work on what I've given you for now. And then he'll say, you've got that. Let's work on some more. Why should we change now if we'll be saved later? We could have an easy life. Life would have been so much easier at 14 to 18 when I really didn't want this way of life. If I were to follow that, let's just take it easy. God's going to save me anyway. The basis of this idea is that when you die, you go to heaven, hell, or purgatory. There's a misunderstanding of what is the reward of the living. And God is the God of the living, the dead, and the living, because no one is dead forever unless they absolutely reject God. The wicked go to hell and suffer forever. Traditional Christianity is trying to save mankind from that fate. That is the idea that is the end result of rejecting God, but that's not. And universalism isn't the answer to that. There is a hellfire, there is a Gehenna fire, but for now, when we die, we just go to the grave waiting for a resurrection, whether to life or to physical life and being given God's Spirit so that we can understand the gospel. You go to there is no Revelation 37. If you go to Ezekiel 37, there's a physical resurrection and the pouring out of God's Spirit. These individuals who have lived way past time, they never had an opportunity to understand Jesus Christ, will be resurrected to physical life, given God's Spirit, told the gospel, and given an opportunity to understand. No one is going to be left out. And no one is just going to be given the kingdom by fiat. They're not going to be forced into God's kingdom. I always had to wonder about that. If you got to beat somebody into submission, would you want them working for you? You have an employee who just won't do the job, and you're bashing him and beating him until finally he does everything you tell him to do. That's not an employee you want. You want someone who wants to be there. Someone who from the heart wants to be there. God is the one who determines when we have our opportunity for salvation. Majority of the people who have ever lived haven't had their chance at salvation. And that is the answer. And he won't force anyone to be in his kingdom. They must come to understand and accept and or reject God. Why do we go to the world? Today, we're not trying to save the world today. But God will have a witness. And we will know that God will call some to salvation today to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow. He will have individuals ready to teach those who will be resurrected. I go to Hebrews. One of my themes has always been, since I had this assignment, by now you should be teachers. By now you should be teachers. All of us have spent hours and hours and hours in the Word of God, and we study and we try to understand. By now all of us should be teachers, not just me. All of us should be teachers. This is the theme. There is an advantage of living the Christian life in the present, and that is the first resurrection. It clearly says that there is a first resurrection. It calls a first resurrection, so there must be a second. And that second resurrection is everyone who's ever lived, given a chance at God's kingdom. And we will have, from that first resurrection, kings and priests who will have the opportunity to help all humanity. Universalism is a mixture of truth and error. They have the right questions. They have the right questions that are being asked, but they're not coming up with the right answers. So what I want to do is I want to give you the arguments for universalism in two categories. Exegetical. Oh, that's a theological term. Exegetical just means by explanation and exposition, to understand the scriptural meaning. And theological, which is a review of the religion and the study of beliefs. So I want to cover it from those two aspects and show you the scriptures that they use, and then show you how the scriptures, the truth of the scriptures. So exegetical, the exegesis had... Always got a kick out of when people started the exegesis of this. I don't mean to sound arrogant, but that, to me it sounds funny. The explanation of some of the scriptures. You know, what does the scripture mean? First are a group of scriptures that supposedly teach that Jesus Christ on the cross ensures, guarantees universal salvation. And we'll come back to these for clarification a little later. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:19. We're going to bounce a little bit. I'm going to throw some of these at you. Maybe you just want to just stop and listen, which would be just fine. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Because the application of these, we're going to read the truth and see where the truth does lie. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Well, 18. I got called on this. On Tuesday, we had a Bible study in Santa Cruz, and they said, Mr. Crow, you give us a scripture, and then you always back up one or two or three. I said, well, yeah, I do. That's the specific scripture, but I want to give context, because it adds unity and understanding when we have context. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled the world to himself. Well, has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The whole thing about why you're here is to be reconciled back to God through Christ. You were called by the Father to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has always, from the beginning of his ministry, pointed us back to the Father. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. How outstanding. The main idea is that the whole world has been restored. When they look at the word reconciled by God through Christ, that the idea is that the world has been restored to God, already restored. Now, the word imputing their trespass to them just means a reckoning or taking a look at or calculating their trespasses. And the reconciliation is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He died for all mankind, so all sins can be forgiven. Doesn't mean that they will be, but they can be. That is the reconciliation. First Colossians. Yeah, go to First Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 20. Colossians 1, verse 20. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And this is where the idea of universal salvation for spirit beings, because it says on earth and in heaven. And individuals walk away with the idea that even angels and demons can be reconciled to God. That is not what it's saying. That is not what it's saying. Titus 2, I'm just going to throw that out there. I just want to read a brief piece here. Titus 2:11 states that the grace of God brings salvation, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. And again, the concept is that all men will have salvation. That's Titus 2:11. Let me throw Hebrews 2:9 at you. Hebrews 2:9, which is frequently quoted. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. True. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God made as man, learned what you and I are going through. In a spirit condition, Jesus Christ knew what we would go through, but made himself a human being so that he could learn. The word, I don't have the scripture in my head right now, but it says that he learned what it meant to be human. So when we go before God, Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God saying, I've been there. I know what this is all about. Jesus Christ died. He should taste death for every man, and that is true. 1 John 2:2 says, or teaches, that he himself is the atonement or propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but for all, also for the sins of the whole world. The conclusion is that Christ's death on the cross saves all mankind, and some would say even angels, good or bad. But does it mean that they are saved? Does it mean that they are saved? Okay, that first group guarantees is used as a suggestion for guarantee of salvation. The second group of scriptures teach that God intends universal salvation. He intends universal salvation. 2 Peter 3:9. Well, I'll just read it from here. 2 Peter 3:9, you put that in your notes if you'd like. Says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He remembers every word he ever said. Sometimes he makes promises. We had a Bible study in Santa Cruz, and we went over the promises of God, and after 90 minutes we were still going because God made many promises in his Bible to all of us. And he remembers every one of them. Of course, he remembers every name of every star in the heavens. And I'm doing good to remember my kids when I get angry at them. Tammy Tracy, or Tracy Tammy, one of you kids, get over here. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the argument states that if God wills something, and no one can thwart his will, man is powerless to resist repentance. Powerless to resist or to frustrate God. That's what it says. God is not willing that any should perish. That is his will. All should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, add this as a companion, is frequently quoted. And it says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The question here is, can the will of God be frustrated by the will of man? God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. He does anything he wants in heaven as well as on earth. There's no one who could stay his hand. He wills that everyone be saved. Does that mean we don't have a choice? Are we predestined to be in God's kingdom? Because clearly, that means we don't have a choice if God takes away our choice. God's will is then to save everyone. Therefore, it must happen if that's his will. We'll come back to that. The first group guarantees universal salvation. The second one intends universal salvation. The third group of scriptures here is used to predict universal salvation. Acts 3:21 says, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. There's coming a time when all things will be restored back to God. Everything will be restored back to God. It's marvelous in the plan of God. And it's rewarding and it's uplifting to realize that's the truth. But is that predictive of a universal salvation? John 12:32. Even Christ said in John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," and he was predicting the way he was going to die on the cross. He was going to be crucified. He said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." It's an active word. I will draw all people to myself. Every person will ultimately be reunited, or united rather, with Christ. And I want to add Romans 5 verse 18 and 19 to be included in the group. "Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men," that's through Adam, "resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. So also by one man's obedience, many will be righteous." Salvation is a free gift. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. But we'll all have it. We'll all accept it. We'll all accept it. Another companion scripture to that, you can put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 15:22-28. And this talks about all men being made alive again and death being destroyed. Everyone in their order, the last enemy being destroyed is death. So there is a plan. There's an idea going forward that God wants, He wills, He desires all men to be saved. He has the power to do whatever He wants to do. And man can't thwart His power. I do want to go to Ephesians 1, and we'll end up with one more scripture here before we start looking at the theological side of things. Ephesians 1, verse 10. This is a major scripture used in the discussion of universal salvation. Verse 7, that's what I meant. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace." I mean, the foundation of the gospel is marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. "Which He made," verse 8, "to abound toward us all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." All things will finally be united with Christ. True. But is the application of the scripture true? Philippians 2 verse 9 through 11 shows that every knee will bow to Jesus Christ and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Every. The word "every" does mean universal. Everyone. No one left out. Everyone will bow to Christ and every tongue will confess Him Lord. But is that true? They will know Jesus Christ. And there are some who will reject Jesus Christ. To summarize the exegetical arguments, Christ's death on the cross saves all mankind, as some would say, and include even spirit beings. They claim that God's will for salvation for all mankind cannot be frustrated by the will of man, because God is all-powerful. They claim that there are clear scriptures that teach the topic, that they teach it, they guarantee it, and that brain freeze, let me go back, and that they predict that the universal salvation is true. That's the exegetical version. What about the theological? We're looking at the religion and beliefs. The cardinal argument for universalism is based on the love and goodness of God. God is love. Absolutely true. And He loves His creation. Absolutely true. And He wills and desires all men to come to the fullness of Christ and salvation. Absolutely true. The universalist reason that since God is love, he saves man. And that since God is omnipotent love, he will ultimately save all men. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And since God is love, then wrath or his anger is looked on as a temporary tactic of God's divine love. The purpose of judgment is to drive the sinner to repentance and to turn to God. A universalist idea believes that when a person rejects God, that his rejection is only temporary. Otherwise, it would be a denial of God's power and a thwarting of God's love and God's will. And then the universalists believe that the only satisfactory solution to the problem of the others, those who have never heard Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, or the gospel, this is the only answer. And yet the book is very clear. Okay, let's review what God does say from his word. Let's review in what time I have left. By the way, last time I gave this, I went over time. That's an important topic, because foundational to our understanding in the gospel and going forward is to understand salvation is in your hand. The first question is, does the sacrifice of Jesus Christ ensure or guarantee universal salvation, that man ultimately cannot fail? Matthew 12, we'll hit a couple of scriptures we've already hit. Take a look at them. Matthew 12, verse 31. Excuse me. Matthew 12, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Blasphemy against the Spirit of God will not be forgiven. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that sin is forgiven. And here is one sin that will not be forgiven now or in the age or the world to come. What sin cannot be forgiven? You know, we've covered this before. When you think about it, there's a sin. I remember when I was a young man, there's a sin that cannot be forgiven? Thank you. What is it? I talk to people. What is that sin? I don't ever want to do that. I don't mind these other sins. They can be forgiven. But what is the sin that can't be forgiven? It's the one I choose not to repent of. Whenever I reject repentance, whenever I reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, with knowledge, when I reject the Holy Spirit opening my mind, and I choose not to repent of sin, God can't forgive sin that hasn't been repented of. I always thought it was some masterful sin that, well, if we knew what that was, then got it made. Oh, thank you for the water. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. It is one of our memory scriptures. We know the scripture backwards and forwards. That scripture is the answer to many things. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Not eternal torment. Not eternity in fire. That's Dante's Inferno. That's a ploy to gain control over people. But the wages of sin is death. You cease to exist. But the gift of God, the gift, I give you this gift, is eternal life. So the difference in one scripture, eternal life is a gift given to us by God, and there's other scriptures because it's conditional. Salvation is conditional. Yes, it is. But when we choose not to repent, that is a sin that is not forgiven. And when we aren't forgiven, that is death. And it is eternal death. A loving God would not have you opposed to yourself for eternity, suffering because you chose not to accept him. He would have you cease to exist. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Again, the question is, does the sacrifice of Jesus Christ guarantee or ensure universal salvation, that we cannot fail? We know that there is now sins which won't be forgiven, and those are the sins which we choose not to repent of. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. If we sin willfully. Now, the word here means by choice. And before we get excited about that, we think, well, I sinned this morning. I sinned yesterday. I'm not talking about weakness. I'm not talking about falling into temptation. I'm not talking about surprise sin sometimes, or surprise and we don't know how to act. I'm not talking about that. When it says willfully, by choice, it is with knowledge I reject God and the Holy Spirit. I don't want you anymore. And it says there's no more sacrifice for that. Jesus Christ is not going to be sacrificed a second time. He's not going to be sacrificed a second time. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. Rejecting God by choice. If no sacrifice for sin, then sin remains, and the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Or the second death in the lake of fire. Hebrews 6, verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4. If the sacrifice of Christ ensures universal salvation, this doesn't work. This does not work. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Our calling is terribly serious. Our calling is very serious. I'm not, again, not talking about weakness. I'm not talking about falling into temptation. I'm talking about a person who has been converted and still chooses not to achieve or go toward salvation. If a person won't repent of their sins will not be forgiven. And the end result of unforgiven sin is death. Jesus Christ would have to be crucified again because his sacrifice has been rejected. And we have one sacrifice for all times. One sacrifice for all. 1 Corinthians 9:27, I'll just allude to that. Here Paul was saying that he, a preacher of righteousness, a writer of many of the books of the New Testament, a powerful individual in God's hands, said that he has to watch himself lest he become disqualified, that he loses his access to the kingdom of God. If Paul thought that it was possible for him to lose the kingdom, what makes us think we could stand on our own? Let's take a look at some of the scriptures mentioned earlier about the cross and see what they do and do not say. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, I'll just give you some highlights here concerning the time. Jesus Christ did die for all. There's no other sacrifice than that of Jesus Christ. He died for the Gentile as well as the Jew. He died for everyone. God is reconciling, verse 17 through 19, is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in verse 21, was made sin for our sakes. He took all the sins upon the world of us upon himself. And we have to accept that sacrifice on our behalf. But understand, reconciliation is not equal to salvation. He is reconciling the world to himself, but that isn't salvation. To be reconciled is to be brought into harmony with God, to have the variances between us removed. But we've already seen that it's possible for a person who has had God's Spirit, having been reconciled to God, to fall away, to choose to walk away from God. Our sins are removed, and we've been brought into harmony with God. We are reconciled to God through Christ, and yet we can still fall away. It's our choice. In Titus 2:11, it states that the grace of God has appeared to all men, that it is through the grace of God that brings us salvation, that God brings salvation to us. God extends His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His love, His undeserved pardon to all men. But all will not accept it. Not everyone will accept it. It's still possible for an individual to reject God, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and not receive salvation. Universal salvation suggests that that's not possible. God's grace has been revealed or made known to all men. All men will have the opportunity for salvation. And God determines when that takes place. And we can go over the three resurrections again or another time and talk about how everyone who has ever lived will have the opportunity at salvation. Again, God is not a respecter of persons. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is there for everyone to accept, and yet not everyone will accept it. Some will reject and turn their backs, and that you just scratch your head. To summarize, these scriptures say that all men can be reconciled, but because of choice, these scriptures do not say that they will be reconciled or forced to be reconciled. The second group of scriptures teaches that God intends universal salvation, but do these scriptures prove that God's will is absolutely irresistible? Or do they just express God's desire, not His command, not His demand? Whatever God demands or commands, that happens. Is He just reflecting His desire? 1 Timothy 2:4, that's already in your script, in your notes. 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul uses the verb thelo, which is wish or wish of desire, wish to have. To desire, want to resolve, to take pleasure in and or like. This is from Artin Gingrich, the Greek lexicon. From the Logos Bible system, it means to will, to have in mind or to intend. To be resolved or determined, to have a purpose, to desire, to wish. What it's saying is God's desire that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It doesn't mean that they'll be forced to come to the reconciliation against their will. It does mean that God must offer opportunity to all men, otherwise He is a respecter of persons, and that includes everyone from the beginning. And God's plan, we can go through in Revelation and discuss that everyone will be given an opportunity at salvation. Going back to 2 Peter 3:9, the Greek word for willing, God is not willing to lose. And from the Theological Dictionary of the Bible, in a little more common sense, it says, with little difference of sense, it means variously to will, to resolve, to desire, to want, to purpose, to seek, even to be inclined. Josephus has it to prefer, or mostly to desire, or to resolve. The idea of wishing or intending is the four in Philo. Especially in connection with God's will or goal. Mostly it simply means God wishes. This is His desire. This is His intent. The Revised Standard Version states in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not wishing any should perish. The book you have on your lap is a book of choice. Every page is your choice. No one is forced to read it. No one is forced to change their life because of it. It is a choice. Scriptures do not prove that God's will overrides man's free moral agency. You know, do we have the right to choose? Do we have to make choices? Is everything predetermined for us? I'm not going to go there for lack of time, but Deuteronomy 30. This is something you probably easily remember. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 and verse 19. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. You choose what you want. This is your choice. We must choose the right way. Righteous character is developed by choosing the right way over wrong. We exercise spiritual sense by choosing what is right and wrong. We're told to make a choice. And as I said, the whole book is a book of choice. That third group of scripture is used to hold that it predicts universal salvation very explicitly. Many of the scriptures use the term all, everyone, inclusive. But by context, we can tell what is what it's talking about. John 12, verse 32, Jesus Christ said that he would draw all people to himself. But does that mean that every last person will be saved? Draw does not mean saved. The same Greek word is used in John 6, 44, where it states, no one can come to me, Jesus Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him. We go to Christ because we have been drawn by God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Christ can draw all men, but some still, as Hebrews 6, 4 says, some will still reject him. Some will still reject him. The main implication is that God will give every man an opportunity. And every person who has ever lived will have a chance at salvation. This is what we've always believed, and this is what the Bible does teach. No one will be forced. No one will be forced. 1 Corinthians 15:22-23. In Christ all will be made alive, but there is an order. By man came death, even so by Christ comes the resurrection. The Bible promises the resurrection of all those who have ever died, but each in his own order. We know Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. No one is in heaven other than Jesus the Christ. He's the first. So the idea of going to heaven and hell, all that is baloney. And hopefully it's beef baloney. I just thought I'd throw that in. But it's baloney. Romans 6:23 simply says, I give you life, it's my gift. And if you choose not to follow my way, it's eternal death. But I do want to go to John 5. John 5. I'm going to go over time. That's John 5, verse 28. Because the truth is, all those who have ever lived will be given an opportunity to make their choice, just like you and I do on a daily basis. We're not going to be forced to follow God. We're not going to be forced to repent. We're not going to be forced into reconciliation. Neither will the rest of the world. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment. Also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Billions, and I'm not going to do a Carl Sagan thing as I sometimes do. Billions of people in the graves from the time of Adam will hear his voice. And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is a first resurrection to spirit life. There is a second resurrection to physical life, being given God's spirit and an opportunity to learn God's way. And those who have rejected, there is the lake of fire. There is that second death. There is that second death. I want to take a look at the arguments look at the theological arguments. The principal argument for universalism is based on the ultimate love of God and the goodness of God. And the idea is that no one argues that God is God of love and God is good. But the idea is that man must be saved for God to be good. In order for us to believe that God is good, man must be saved. Is God's love best defined in terms of final salvation for all mankind? If this picture of God commits a fallacy, this commit picture of God does commit a fallacy. It pictures that God's unlimited love overlooks other characteristics of God's mercy, His holiness, His justice, His standards. Does God's love overshadows the rest of His nature? It doesn't. God's love does not override His other qualities. If we accept the theory that the very nature of God would never permit anyone to die forever, then listen to this. We then make Christ's sacrifice unnecessary. If we accept the theory that the very nature of God would never permit anyone to die forever, then we make the sacrifice of Christ unnecessary. His sacrifice and suffering would be in vain because it would not be necessary, as man's salvation would already be assured because of God's loving nature. God's loving nature, His goodness, overshadows all that took place. Jesus Christ would not have needed to sacrifice Himself. If God is not allowing man to die forever, then Christ risked nothing when He was incarnated as a fleshly Son of God. And the suggestion is that even if He had failed, a loving God would have resurrected Him to eternal life. God is good not because He saves man. God is good because that is who He is. God is good. Supposedly, if God did not save mankind, He would no longer be good. And that doesn't make sense. It does not make sense. Universalism attempts to answer the question about the others outside of Christianity today. Universalists define the problem realistically, but draws the wrong conclusion. I'll be brief on this. The Bible reveals that God is not trying to save the world today, and that hurts some individuals. They have a hard time with that. Isn't God saving them today? This is their only chance. It is not their only chance. God has allowed the vast majority of humanity to live and die without opportunity. And yet, well, let's go to Revelation 20. I run a risk here, but you didn't have a sermonette. That's my excuse. Revelation 20, verse 4. The vast majority of humanity lived and died without opportunity for salvation. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of all of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, everyone who has ever lived, never having had the opportunity to understand salvation, never having had the opportunity to hear the name of Jesus Christ or understand the gospel. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The first one is the first resurrection. And if there's a first resurrection, there's a second. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is an opportunity to teach all those who have been resurrected. Verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. In your laps are the books. Having received God's Spirit, your name is in the book of life. Judgment is on the church, on the house of Israel today. It's on judgment. We are being judged today by what we learn and what we do with our lives. This is a time for all mankind to have been given God's Spirit, to be given these books, and then be judged according to their understanding and their growth. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, There had to be time for work. There had to be time for understanding and application. This is a period of time when all mankind is going to have God's Spirit and an opportunity for salvation. There is a second death. Nowhere in the Bible is there an inkling of a resurrection from the second death. It's not there. The lake of fire is that second death. Verse 13. So we have in verse 4 a resurrection to eternal life, and we can go back other scriptures. We have a resurrection in verse 11 and 12 to a physical life, to learn God's way. Verse 13, there's another resurrection. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to their works. Notice that there's no books open. The books aren't open. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are those who have chosen to reject God. Their name is no longer in the book of life, and they will cease to exist. God will not have an individual tormented for eternity. He wants you to choose His way of life. He wants you to choose to follow His way of life. And there is no resurrection from this second death. It is appointed for all men to die once. God will resurrect all of us according to the order that He has established and revealed to us in His plan. Those who reject His plan, those who reject God, those who reject His Holy Spirit, that reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, will die a second time. Death is a lack of life. It is not a resurrection into torment. Satan and his demons have committed the unpardonable sin. We talked about that a couple of months ago. They have committed the unpardonable sin. They rejected God with supreme knowledge. There was no doubt in their mind who God was, that He was their creator. They rejected His way of life. They perverted and twisted their minds. Salvation is a gift God offers to human beings, not to angelic beings. I heard this argument 50 years ago about universal salvation, and it's going to include Satan and all his demons. And I just, as a kid, I go, really? Scratch my head, going, even what I knew of the Bible, I go, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. They're sealed, their fate is sealed. They made their choice. Matthew 10, closing scripture, I think. Yeah, Matthew 10. I'm going to close with this one. The idea is that in universal salvation, we have no choice. We will be saved. We will be in God's kingdom. Regardless of what we do, we will be forced and induced to repent. Regardless of our druthers, our own druthers. The will of man cannot thwart the will of God. You know, the will of God says you have a choice. So God's will is not thwarted. Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. There'll be times in our lives when we will face physical violence. People will take exception with our beliefs and think they do God service by doing harm to us. Do not fear those who can kill the body but not the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, or in the... Is that Gehenna? I didn't look it up. I think it's Gehenna, which is eternal death. Do not fear Him who can kill just the body, but one who can fear both the body and the soul. When we die, our spirit, the spirit in man, in Ecclesiastes, it says, our spirit goes to God. And when we're dead, we don't know anything. That can be destroyed. And we cease to exist. Only God can utterly destroy human existence where there is no hope of a resurrection. Is man a simple robot with no influence over his final choice, over his final destiny? No. A careful study of the scriptures demonstrate that the willful Choice-driven participation of a Christian is required for salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is a serious business being here and growing before God. This is our chance. Why should a Christian resist sin, strive to develop character, and struggle to overcome if he'll make it anyway? Isn't it just an easy thing to be a Christian? No, it's not. God shows that man must choose between right and wrong. Even after conversion, a Christian must continuously wage war against sin. God calls our engagement in conversion a warfare. In Ephesians, he says, put on the armor of God. We are in a battle for our eternal life. If one refuses to choose life, if one rejects God, rejects the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, rejects the Holy Spirit, then, as Paul says, we have eternal death as a result. Universalism takes away the necessary choice you and I must make on a daily basis. A choice to obey God, a choice to be submissive to Him, a choice to surrender our will to His will. Our choice. The Bible is filled with choices. The idea of universal salvation takes away our freedom of choice and renders the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as unnecessary. Yes, God wants His children to want to be in His kingdom, not to be forced or coerced to be there. You know, this is the truth of God. This is the truth of God. God is love, true. God loves His creation, true. God's mercy endures forever, true. God would have all mankind be saved, true. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all mankind from the beginning of creation, true. And God has reconciled all mankind to Himself through Christ. Absolutely true. The truth of God really supersedes the thinkings of man. I hope this was helpful. And enjoy always our visits. Look forward to chatting. And I will be back next week.